welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of 2 Samuel. Here's Dr. Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of 2 Samuel and give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Now we talk about the Old Testament structure always having three divisions. The first are the so-called historical books, and then there are the poetical books followed by the prophetical books, 17, 5, and 17. And in the 17 historical books, 11 of them carry on the storyline. Some of the books are incidental or ancillary, but 11 of them carry on the storyline. 2 Samuel is one of those books that does. And so it's a critical book that helps us to bridge a gap that we otherwise would not have. And then when we look at the poets, we see how they fit in that backbone, that architecture, and how they fit. Mostly in 2 Samuel and the time of 1 Kings. And then the pre-exilic, the exilic, and the post-exilic prophets. And this brings us then to our particular book for our study tonight, which is going to be 2 Samuel. So as we explore that then, we have an approach that I like to take. I like to give you the backdrop of the book. And so we start with an introduction and the title to this book. Now, the second book of Samuel basically records the highlights of David's reign over the territory of Judah. And so we see the movement then, whereby the movement is from the territory of Judah to the entire nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. And in that context, it traces the ascension of David then to the throne, and then his climactic sins of adultery and murder, and then the shattering consequences of these sins upon his family and the nation. And so that's, those three are going to be the basic overview of the book, where he ascends to the throne, it begins well, then in the pivotal point in the middle of the book, there is this sin, and then the tragic consequences that ensue. As to the title of the book, the Hebrew, you need to bear in mind, Samuel was one book in the original. There wasn't a first and a second Samuel, it was Samuel. And the Greek translation called the Septuagint called it Second Kingdoms to distinguish it from what we call First Samuel. And the Latin called it Second Samuel. And that's just the basic structure of the book. Bear in mind, once again, that what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible are only 22 books. They're combined together. For example, the 12 minor prophets are one scroll. And that's so that, but it's the same canon, it's just that they're numbered differently. Now, we discussed the authorship of 1 Samuel in our session under that discussion with the understanding of the process of movement through the first book of 1 Samuel. And the author of 1 and 2 Samuel we know is anonymous. Jewish Talmudic tradition says that 1 Samuel was written by Samuel, but in 1 Samuel, he may well have written the first section of the book, but his death recorded in 1 Samuel 25:1 makes it obvious that he didn't write all of 1 Samuel and certainly not 2 Samuel. What we could say is that there's a good chance that there was a compiler, perhaps of Nathan and perhaps some others who compiled God's chronicles. And it may be that Nathan the prophet and Gad the seer were involved. They're mentioned in Chronicles. In addition to these written sources, there were also some, the compiler would have used another source called the Book of Jasher. And so there were the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, the Chronicles of Gad the seer, and the Book of Jasher. So these are resources that they would have had, and they compiled those together. Now, as to the basic date and setting of this book, the date of the composition of 1 and 2 Samuel was sometime after the death of Solomon, And that took place in 931 BC. It had to be after that, but it was before the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, which took place in 722 BC. And I think it's likely that Samuel was composed fairly early in the divided kingdom, perhaps around 900 BC. So this just gives you once again a feeling for the best that we can do in terms of kind of locking into a date and time for the book. Now, David's story really is what we're dealing with as the setting. The story of David begins in 1 Samuel 16 and goes all the way up to 1 Kings chapter 2. And 2 Samuel records the major events of David's 40-year rule. And the overview of the book is something we want to take a look at as we discuss the life of David. We see that he's the king-elect in 1 Samuel, and then he becomes the king enthroned. Now, we saw that he reigns then for 7.5 years in Judah, and then for 33 years over all of Israel when he reigns in Jerusalem. And the book reviews the key events in this 40-year reign of the man who is the halfway point between Abraham and Christ. So he pretty much represents that halfway point. Now, the book can be surveyed in three basic divisions. First of all, we could call it the triumphs of David, and that's chapters 1 through 10. And then the transgressions of David in chapter 11, and then the troubles that ensue, which carries us from 12 to the end of the book, chapter 24. And as we look at the triumphs of David, chapters 1 to 4 record this seven-year reign of David over the territory of Judah. And even though Saul is David's murderous pursuer, David does not rejoice when Saul dies, because he recognizes that Saul has been divinely ordained as the king. He was God's anointed king, and David would not lay his hand on him. Now, Saul's son was named Ishbosheth, and he's installed by Abner as a puppet king over the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And David's allies, led by Joab, defeat Abner and Israel. And then Abner decides to defect, and he arranges to unite Israel and Judah, all of them under David. But Joab kills Abner in revenge. Joab was a hot-headed character, and he changed a lot of the history. Now, the powerless Ishbosheth is murdered by his own men. And then David is made king of Israel, and David soon captures and fortifies Jerusalem, and then makes Jerusalem the civil and religious center of the now united kingdom. And under David's rule, the nation prospers politically, and it also prospers spiritually and militarily. As to the spiritual aspects, David brings the ark up to Jerusalem, and he seeks to build a house for God in chapter 7, and his obedience in placing the Lord at the center of his rule leads to great national blessing in chapters 8 through 10. So he starts very well. And it says, "And the Lord preserved David wherever he went." But then the tragic chapter 11, where we see David's crimes of adultery and murder, mark the pivotal point of this book. And because of these transgressions, David's victories and successes are changed to the personal and family and national troubles which are recorded throughout the rest of 2 Samuel. So there's a real tragedy that takes place. And the troubles of David then begin in chapter 12. The disobedience of the king produces chastisement and confusion on virtually every level. And David's glory and his fame begin to fade, and it never is the same again. Nevertheless, David does confront, when confronted by Nathan the prophet, he confesses his guilt. And he is restored by God, but a sword always remains in David's house as a consequence of the sin. And further, the baby that was born to David and Bathsheba dies. His son Amnon commits incest, And his son Absalom murders Amnon. So it's not a pretty picture. And the consequences continue with Absalom's rebellion against his father. He shrewdly stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And David is then forced to flee from Jerusalem when Absalom sets himself up as king. And David would have been ruined. But God, in his providential care, prevents Absalom from pursuing him until David has time to regroup his forces. And then Absalom's army is defeated by David's, and Joab kills Absalom in disobedience to David's express orders not to kill Absalom, to have him spared. So David has increasing problems with Joab, very hot-headed man. David then seeks to amalgamate his kingdom. But more conflict breaks out. And the conflict breaks out between the 10 northern tribes of Israel and then the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And Israel decides to follow a man by the name of Sheba in a revolt against David, but Judah remains faithful to him. Now this leads to war, and then Joab eventually defeats the rebels. And then the closing chapters are actually, you could say, a kind of appendix to the book, because they summarize David's words and deeds, and they show how intimately the affairs of the people as a whole are tied to the spiritual and moral condition of the king. And this is a major theme that we see throughout Israel's monarchy and Judah, that as goes the king, so go the people. And the spiritual condition of the king was central to the spiritual health of the people. And it made a huge difference. The nation enjoys God's blessing when David is obedient to the Lord. But then it suffers hardship when David or any other king disobeys the Lord. Now the topics of 2 Samuel then begin with David's political and spiritual and military successes. It's a great beginning. But then, as we saw, David's sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, who incidentally was one of David's 30 mighty men. So it wasn't just an ordinary soldier, but it was actually a person who was close to David. That failure brings a personal and political tragedy, where David moves from obedience to disobedience and finally to judgment under God for his sin. Now the locations, as we've already seen then, of the book, David is first in Hebron for the first 7.5 years of his reign, and then his 33-year reign in Jerusalem. So we have 7.5 years and 33 years for a total of 40 years of his reign until he dies. Now, as to the theme and purpose of this book, the purpose of the book can be related to the fact, when you have to bear this in mind, that there's really no break between 1 Samuel 31:13 and 2 Samuel 1:1. You have to bear this in mind. It's an artificial division. So that really, we have to, when we say the purpose of the book, we really have to back off and see what's the purpose of both books together, 1 and 2 Samuel. And both books of Samuel were originally written as one book to provide a divine perspective on the establishment of the United Kingdom under Saul and then its expansion under David. So that's the primary purpose of these books. And they repeatedly illustrate the hostility between the 10 northern tribes, which were called Israel, and the 2 southern tribes, collectively known as the Southern Kingdom or Judah. And the difficulty of keeping them united was a very unstable compound. And then in 931 BC, with Solomon's death, there was the final dissolution of that united kingdom. And this comes as no surprise in light of what we see in these books of Samuel. And so we see then the united kingdom is, in fact, only lasts with Saul and then David and then Solomon, and then that's over. Now, I find that this book really provides a very candid portrait of both the strengths and also the weaknesses of David's 40 years. This is very important, that God is no respecter of persons. And the heroes of the Bible, like David, are not glorified to the neglect of their sin. It's a very realistic position here where we see that they have feet of clay, just like everybody else. And it's important for us to see that God, in spite of their own folly, can use them if their heart will return to Him. And that's a very important lesson for all of us. But there's a balanced presentation of the life of Israel's greatest king, which reveals the origin of a perpetual dynasty. And there are various spiritual truths that are reinforced and illustrated in the life of David. Now, the most obvious of these is the cause and effect principle that's stressed in every book since Genesis. In our book, we could say in 2 Samuel, obedience, chapters 1 to 7, bring blessing, chapters 8 to 10. But then disobedience, chapter 11, brings judgment, chapters 12 to 24. It's a theme you can see in each of the books all the way up to here. It's a fundamental issue. So as goes the people in terms of their trust in God, so go their blessings or their curses. And this is a promise that was made all the way back in Deuteronomy. So this is a basic theme in Israel's development. Now, sin, as James tells us, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And the consequences of sin cannot be avoided. And in this case, and there are many deaths that ensue, as we'll see. Now, when we consider some keys, what's the key word, what's the key verse, what's the key chapter to the book? The key word I would choose is David, because the book from the beginning to end is about him, of course. And it's about his 40 years reign. So clearly that would be an obvious key word. Now, one of the two key verses in 2 Samuel is found in chapter 7, where God promises David an everlasting legacy. And this is part of what's called the Davidic covenant. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And of course, it would not be David who would build that throne, that house, the temple, but rather it would be Solomon, his son. So that's one of the key verses. And another one is taken from chapter 22. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he has recompensed me. And this means then David's understanding of God's reward for his own obedience or disobedience, because he could just as well say the Lord also punished me according to the uncleanness of my hands, as he himself acknowledged when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And one of the important things about David is, unlike other kings who had power and authority, he did not kill the prophet. That was a risky business for you to confront the king in those days. But David instead humbled himself. And what we have in Psalm 51 is actually the record of David's confession. So Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. And when he humbled himself before God and acknowledged that there's no sacrifice in the law that can actually bring about a right relationship, he could only appeal to God's grace, to God's tender mercy, to God's compassion. That's the basis for the restoration of the relationship. I see chapter 11, we've already seen that's the obvious pivotal point with David's tragic sin with Bathsheba, and also having her husband Uriah murdered in battle to cover up the sin. And all of the widespread blessings on David's family and his kingdom are quickly removed, and God chastens his anointed one. Now, I believe this book makes some important contributions to the Bible. And one of those contributions is that it reveals how the kingdom was established in 1 Samuel, and then in 2 Samuel, how the kingdom was then consolidated. Or we could say that this book tells us how the nation was unified, and also how it attained Jerusalem and went to Jerusalem and made it their capital. It also teaches us how it subdued its enemies and also extended its boundaries. And also, the book describes how David brought them into a condition of economic prosperity. And finally, it records the beginning of an endless dynasty in the life of a man about whom more is known than any other individual in the Old Testament. David, there's more material about David than any other figure in the Old Testament. Now, whenever we see Christ in any of the books of the Bible, it's always important to see that really the scarlet thread of redemption can be found from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There's something about him, some type, some analogy, something that reveals Christ. And clearly, just as we saw in 1 Samuel, so also in 2 Samuel, David is one of the most important types of Christ in the Old Testament. He was a man described by God, a man after God's own heart. And in spite of his sins, because of his responsive and faithful attitude toward God and his repentance, he sometimes fails, yes, in his personal life, but he never flags in his relationship to God. And that's the reason why he could be said to be a man after God's own heart. Unlike most of the kings, by the way, who succeed him, he never allows idolatry ever to become a problem during his reign. And this is a very significant distinction. All the other kings, in one way or another, the high places aren't removed, and there's a problem of idolatry that really becomes a fundamental thorn in their flesh and leads to great judgment. David is also a true servant of Yahweh, a servant of the Lord who was obedient and sought to be obedient to God's law, and he really, in many ways, was an ideal king. After all, when we consider his rule, it was largely characterized by justice, largely characterized by wisdom, by integrity, by courage, and also by compassion. And having conquered Jerusalem, he then sits upon the throne of Melchizedek, the righteous king that we were introduced to, the king of Salem or Jerusalem, back in Genesis 14. And David then becomes the standard by which all the subsequent kings would be measured. They would always be measured, and this king did not do according to the way my servant David did, or this king did, but except he didn't do that. And so David becomes a kind of standard. Obviously, as a type of Christ, there are different aspects in this regard. Obviously, his life as recorded in chapter 1 to 10 is a far better portrayal of the future Messiah than his life as seen in chapters 11 through 24. That's painfully obvious. But we do have an important theme here. We certainly know that sin mars potential, and the closest way he foreshadows this coming king is the important covenant that God makes with him in chapter 7, this Davidic covenant. And what happens here is David wants to build a house for God, but instead God builds a house for David. And the same three promises which were given to Jesus are also described of David. In Luke chapter 1, 32 to 33, it describes how there would be an eternal kingdom, how there would be a throne and a seed that would be given. And just as that was there, it was also given to David. Now, David then is a type of Christ insofar as there is this tremendous contrast between the messianic line in Judah and the nine different dynasties that took place in the northern kingdom. Nine different dynasties, but only one dynasty, even though there were times when it looked like it was over, down to just one child. But the dynasty pursued and continued. So there was a permanent dynasty and a permanent messianic line that would lead to our Lord. And so he becomes a type in that respect as well. And that the promises of this dynasty are fulfilled in Christ, who is called the Son of David. It's interesting, when we turn to the New Testament, we see in Matthew that the crowds went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So he's connected there again, associated with the Son of David. Or, as we see in Luke 1:32, he will be great speaking of Jesus, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So this gives us a picture then of the motifs and themes of the book. And I want to pull out a few applications that I think are very critical as we consider this book, because it's always important to recognize the relevance of this text to our own daily life. There are certain principles and themes that are timeless. And one of those themes is that we could certainly make a lot of applications regarding David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba in chapter 11, the key chapter of the book. But let's focus on the prophet Nathan's rebuke of David in chapter 12. And I want you to see how God's judgment plays out in David's rich and interrelated network of relationships. In verses 9 to 11, Nathan gives this message from God to David, who has just been blindsided by Nathan in exposing his sin and in exposing David's awareness of the justice of his sin. Remember, he said, "You are the man." And he said, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Again, he put him in battle and set him up to be killed by the enemies of Israel. "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And again, this emphasis, because Uriah, as I said, was one of David's 30 mighty men. And so this was a despicable action. This is what the Lord says. "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Now, here's this extraordinary connection of the dots is what we're going to be describing this. And Bill and I have a friend named Fran Siaka who showed us how David's sin played out in his life in some great detail. And I thought it would be interesting for you to connect the dots and to see the power of sin and just see how one thing can multiply. And there's a lesson in this for all of us, that even though God can forgive sin, often there are consequences that continue. And this is why it's very important for us to recognize that part of the deceptiveness of temptation is it only reveals its pleasures and never its consequences. People never fantasize about consequences. It's very intriguing then. And so the fact is that we have to recognize and be brutally honest, and this is a perfect example of this. So David had many relationships, many sons. Now, his key father-son relationships were with five of his sons. David enjoyed a father-son relationship with Absalom and with Ammon and with Adonijah, with Solomon, and to some extent with the unnamed child who was born as the fruit of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and then who died. Now, David also had a father-daughter relationship with the beautiful Tamar, whom David's wife Maaka bore him. And now Tamar was the sister of Absalom, who loved her and was jealous for his sister's honor. So we're going to see how this all leads. Now, among David's key sons, there were multiple half-brother relationships between them. And I should mention parenthetically, though the Old Testament allows for these polygamous relationships, it always ends in disaster. It's never a smart idea. And it leads inevitably, invariably to problems. It should be painfully obvious, but here it becomes very clear. In this case, Ammon was the half-brother of Absalom, of Solomon, and Adonijah. And Adonijah was the half-brother of Solomon, Absalom was the half-brother of Solomon, and Adonijah was the half-brother of Solomon. So you have a lot of half-brothers going on there, you see. And this is going to create kind of like a conflict of loyalty. And as you can now discern, there are also several half-brother and sister relationships, and Tamar was the half-sister to her half-brother and rapist, Ammon. And so, and to Adonijah, and to Solomon. So it gets to be quite complex, as you can obviously see. And outside of his children, then David had yet another set of interrelated relationships. First, he was king to his harem of concubines. Not a good idea either. Then he was also king to his overzealous yet fiercely loyal military commander, Joab. But Joab was also David's nephew. So he had a family tie with Joab as well. And David was also king to two of his 30 mighty men that are particularly mentioned, namely Uriah and Eliam, the Gilonite. And David was king to his prime minister and chief counsel, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was the father of Eliam. Not only that, but Eliam was the father of Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And thus, Eliam was Uriah's father-in-law. You got that all down now? It's quite complex, isn't it? It's very, very elaborate. Now for the key moment that takes place. All of this is going on. It's bad enough, but then here's where everything falls apart. In the springtime, when kings go off to war, David was walking around his palace roof one night and spies the beautiful Bathsheba. And he lusts after her, and then he commits adultery with her. To cover his sin, he pulls his loyal soldier Uriah out of battle, tries to get Uriah to go back home and sleep with his wife Bathsheba, but Uriah is too loyal to his men in the battlefield to allow himself this indulgence. So he betrays Uriah and has him killed by the sword of the Ammonites. Next, the unnamed child born of David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba dies. And then, to make matters worse, Ammon rapes his half-sister, Tamar, and disgraces her and brings shame to the whole family. And then, to avenge his sister's honor, Amnon's half-brother, Absalom, murdered Amnon, and thus became estranged from his father David. And by the way, David never really decisively dealt with these things when he heard about them. He just let them go. So it only made matters worse. One can learn that the wise course is to deal with things quickly rather than let them fester, because it's just not going to go away. And so Absalom betrayed his father to make matters worse and attempted to usurp his throne. Now David's trusted counselor and friend Ahithophel also goes, unfortunately, with Absalom. And so he betrays David, and they seek together to overthrow David's throne. In an act of shameful defiance, Absalom sleeps with David's concubines on the roof of David's palace in the sight of all Israel, in fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy that this is what would take place. But in the course of time, when Ahithophel's counsel was rejected in favor of the counsel of another, Ahithophel commits suicide by strangling himself. And then later, David's overzealous nephew and military commander, Joab, captures and summarily kills the rebel of Israel, Absalom, and again in violation of his father's wishes, because Absalom, we know, was seeking to murder his father, David. So yet another of David's beloved sons die. You know, the sword is in the house. And just as Nathan prophesied then, the sword did not depart David's house even after his death, as Solomon, after his death, executes both Adonijah for attempting to usurp his throne, as well as Joab, who aligned himself with Adonijah. What a mess. What's the lesson here? Besides the obvious lesson of the ripple effect of sin causing destruction and death all around us, the key lesson is that God forgave David, but God's forgiveness did not mean that he would erase the temporal consequences of David's sin. Now, I have to tell you, I have had experiences, and I suppose many of us here have had experiences, where we did not get the consequences we so justly deserved. God, in his graciousness, did not give us certain consequences, but there's no assurance that there won't be. And even when one is forgiven, there's no guarantee that there will not be temporal consequences. And David had to endure that pain for the remainder of his life. In other words, God is not mocked. Ultimately, whatever a man sows, he also reaps. And when a man sows sin, he will be repaid with the ultimate wages of sin, which Romans 6 tells us is death, which is sadly illustrated in David's life. So when we connect the dots, we see the power of sin. Now, to a more positive application, playing to an audience of one, and this is very, very important. Michal, who is Saul's daughter, whom David betrothed as a reward, whom Saul betrothed to David as a reward for David striking down 200 Philistine men. Michal clearly loved David, and she helped to save David's life by secretly letting him down through a window so that David could escape from Saul. And she even deceived her father by fashioning a likeness of David in bed with a household idol and a quilt of goat's hair. And apparently, David too loved Michal, and he took her back to be his wife again, even after Saul vengefully wedded her to a man named Palti. But once reunited with her beloved husband, who was now king of Israel, Michal's love for David waned. Chapter 6 tells the story that then it happened that as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. But why did she despise him? Verse 20 relates her sarcastic and insulting comments about David's free and unbridled worship of the Lord. When David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So you have this sarcastic remark, and David then responds and says to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord." Thus, David is rebuking Michal for her spiritual shallowness, as well as her failure to recognize, firstly, the Lord's greatness, and secondly, David's greatness as the Lord's divinely appointed leader. And so there's this rebuke. David adds that, "I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Now, what you have here is this statement then. David is essentially saying, before the greatness of the Lord of lords and kings of kings, it's right and proper that I should be humbled. But before man, or anyone within my kingdom, including my maids, I shall not be humbled. Thus, Michal was concerned about how David appeared to people, but David, by contrast, was more concerned with how he appeared to the Lord. And therein lies the issue of the audience to which they're playing. Michal was focusing on being a man-pleaser, but David was focused on being a God-pleaser. David cared most about that audience of one and demonstrated his honor and love for the sovereign God. And so he did it as unto the Lord. Now, in playing to an audience of one, David illustrates Jesus' command in the New Testament, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Because the problem we have is that there typically is a greater fear of men in our lives than there is a fear of the living God. But David's concern was for the honor and reputation of the Lord God and not for his own reputation in front of other people. Now, the sixth chapter of 2 Samuel ends with a Solomon, an understated proclamation that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. So the scripture here implies that because of her insult towards David and her disregard for honoring the Lord made her barren, thus ending her royal lineage at her own death. Another important application, and this is an intriguing one. It's a surprising little text. It's David's act of kindness to Mephibosheth. And what much of the Old and New Testaments concentrate on key characters, obviously, like Moses and Abraham and Jesus and Paul, but it does give some vignettes of very otherwise obscure people whom we might not otherwise notice, like Mephibosheth. As great and as powerful as King David was, he did not seem to forget the so-called little people, the people of no apparent consequence in his kingdom. And in the first scene of chapter 9, David asks this question once he's established as king. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? He has no obligation to do this, but he wants to show kindness because of the relationship that he had with Jonathan. And then David learns of his beloved friend Jonathan's surviving son named Mephibosheth. Now, chapter 4 gives us the background on Mephibosheth. It says, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, the author of 2 Samuel wants us to notice something then about Mephibosheth's disability, because he repeats the fact of his lameness at the end of chapter 9. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. And we already knew that, but he's emphasizing the grace that David had for him. And there's this whole issue of God's heart for kindness. Having thus learned of Jonathan's son, David then assigns Saul's considerable inheritance to this lame individual and gives him the very high honor of eating at his table for the very rest of his life. And you may be touched by King David's tenderness in noticing this so-called somebody, but more than noticing him, David cares for his physical needs in a very real way by allowing him the high privilege of being a permanent part of his royal court. Now, true, this was to honor the memory of Saul and Jonathan, but there's something more here. God devotes, and this is significant to me, an entire chapter of 2 Samuel to tell us this story of this person. Why? I would suggest that it's because God has a heart for those who are weak, lame, for those who are the nobodies of the world, that no one notices or seems to care about. He has compassion for the afflicted, and 2 Samuel 9 is one of many evidences in Scripture of God's valuing even the weak and obscure characters of history. And it may well be that one of the reasons that God uniquely calls David a man after God's heart is because David reflected God's heart and concern for even the least of people. Now, Jesus relates this same concern in Matthew 25:40 when he said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. And this to me is a major motif in the compassion, the Father heart of God that's reflected in this wonderful chapter.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.